Well, for let's go ahead and open our Bibles then to Romans chapter 1 this morning. Romans chapter 1, and if you don't have your own Bible with you, there is a Bible under one of the chairs in front of you, a blue pew Bible, and you're welcome to take one of those home. If you don't have your own Bible at home, we would love for you to have a copy of God's Word as our gift to you. So Romans chapter 1 this morning, we just started our study in the book of Romans last Sunday, and we're going to pick up in verse 8 today. Romans chapter 1. There are times in life that we don't want to do something, and yet a greater reason overpowers it, right? So I think if we are all honest, there is probably at least one moment, maybe for many of us, 7 moments this week where we did not want to get out of bed. And yet, there was a greater reason than that desire to not get out of bed. It might have been the fact that your kids were awake and there's nothing you could do about that, and you realized you probably should get up and make sure that they're safe. Or maybe you had to get ready for work, or you had an appointment, or all of the above. But that reason for that not wanting to get out of bed was overpowered by a reason or a combination of reasons to go ahead and do it anyway. Kids and students, you may have had homework this week as school has been starting that you did not want to do at some point this week. Maybe all of you are just A students and your parents never have to ask you if you've done your homework. But my guess is that we have a few in here who did not want to do their homework at some point this week. But you realize that there is a greater reason, whether that reason is a desire to go to college or maybe just a desire to honor God in your studies, or maybe because you couldn't do something fun if you didn't get your homework done. But for whatever reason, that overpowered your other reasons for not doing your homework. To be a little more serious, you know, for our married couples out there, there may be times that you have not felt like being married, right? Or maybe your spouse didn't feel like being married, and maybe they even told you that. And at times, you might have even had what you thought were good reasons for that. But the fact that you made a covenant before God and witnesses overrides those other reasons and puts you back on the track of staying true to that covenant. And in today's passage, especially in verse 16, we are going to see that sometimes there are reasons that we are ashamed of the gospel. And yet, I want us to see that there is a greater overriding reason to not be ashamed of the gospel that overpowers any other reason we can come up with, even if some of those reasons sometimes feel like good reasons. We saw last week in our first study in Romans together for this journey through this book that the gospel is the central message of Romans. So we're going to see as we work our way through Romans, especially in this first half of the book, that in the gospel, through the gospel, God justifies us or makes us right before God as we come to believe in Christ. And the verses that we have before us today, especially verses 16 and 17, I think are the main, you could say, thesis statement of the book of Romans. But first, in verses 8 through 15, I want us to see a little bit of Paul's relationship with the Roman churches, so we can learn from him in that as well. So let's pick up in verse 8. It says in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." Verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you." This is really helpful background information for understanding the book of Romans. We don't learn a lot about the churches in Rome that he's writing to, again, until really the end of the book. We hear a bit and even some names at the end of the book. But he says in verse 8 that he gives thanks to God for them because their faith is proclaimed in all the world. I want you to think for a moment what an incredible thing it would have been for people around the world and people that Paul interacted with as he traveled throughout his missionary journeys to hear that there were believers in Jesus in the Roman capital. So if we stop and remember what Rome was the center of emperor worship. Rome had overtaken the country of Israel long before Jesus came, and Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross. And so to hear that there are believers in Jesus in Rome would have been a huge encouragement to believers around the world. Brothers and sisters, I just want to remind you, I don't know if you know this, that your faith is an encouragement to others. The most consistent thing probably that I hear from out-of-state visitors or maybe, you know, new attenders who just moved to the area who are looking for a church is that they were surprised to find a vibrant, gospel-centered, Bible-teaching church in Manchester, Vermont. And your faith is an encouragement to them, even if they're only here for one Sunday. I hear that again and again, and I want to make sure that you know that, just like Paul told the Roman church. I want you to notice, too, this is really important in verse 9, that even the great apostle Paul is submissive to God's will, ultimately, for his life and his ministry. Notice he says in verse 9, he's wanted to go to Rome before, but he couldn't. And in other places, we see that Satan stopped him from some ministry that he had planned. But since he doesn't mention that here, maybe what's happened is simply that from what we know about history and the timing of this letter is that he's just had a lot of other missionary journeys. He's had a lot of issues he's had to deal with as well in some of those churches like Corinth. And it was probably just that he hadn't been able to go yet. Rome was really far away. And here's the interesting thing. Notice what he says there. He says that in verse 10, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will, I may at last succeed now in coming to you. What's interesting is remember how he ended up in Rome? He ended up getting a free trip to Rome, but in chains. And so it was not the way that he expected. It was not even the way that he had prayed for. And yet we see here that he's submissive to God's will for his life. Verse 11 now, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Verse 12, "That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented." There we see it again. "In order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." So we see in verse 11 here that Paul knew that believers have spiritual gifts to minister to each other. So he wanted, he says, to share some spiritual gift with them, to strengthen them. My guess, even though I don't know, is that it tied into his gifts of preaching and teaching and evangelism, because that's what we see so much in this letter. But then notice here again, tucked into verse 12, look at verse 12 again. We see the idea that's so easy to forget that the church body is for mutual encouragement, mutual encouragement. It's part of why it's so important to regularly be here together on Sunday morning, right? Or in whatever church body you belong to. Because think about this, you can get information online, but you can't get a hug, right? You can get information online, but it's hard to ask somebody how they're doing. And I know there's valid reasons sometimes to be home, illness or travel or whatever, but let's just stop and think about that, how it's mutual encouragement. Here's another take on this. It's kind of this idea tucked into verse 12. It's why it's so important to use our gifts to serve one another. Do you see that? Whether through a formal ministry of the church or simply as God gives you opportunities. So what we don't see here in verse 12 is we don't see an idea of Christian consumerism, but we see a robust picture of the body of Christ. As even Paul knows that as he ministers to the Romans, which is his primary motivation, he knows that they will minister to him as well, because that's what happens in the body of Christ. He says he wants some harvest among them. My guess is that He not only wants to be able to encourage them in their faith, as we see clearly says here, but we're going to see his passion for the gospel come out even in today's passage. And so I think that he's also talking about a harvest of people coming to know Jesus as Savior. Melanie and I had a good friend who helped lead our Fellowship of Christian Athletes group that Melanie and I met in, and her name was Tina. I got to go on 3 different mission trips with Tina, and not only that, but did some other ministry that she was part of or that she led during our time in high schools in Eastern Washington State. And one of the things that I remember Tina would often say is that when we minister together, in other words, she's talking about like on a mission trip when we were in Venezuela and, you know, our church and people from our fellowship, college fellowship group, and another church in Venezuela worked together, or when we did the same thing in rural Eastern Washington State, she would say, you know, in God's economy, we all win. So in other words, the score is 1-1. You know, we serve, but we are served back because there's joy in that serving and there's mutual encouragement. I think that's what Paul's saying here. We both win. Take a look at verse 14. He says, I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now, this barbarian idea sounds kind of crazy to us, right? So we need to basically understand that to a person in Rome, and remember he's writing to Rome, a barbarian was basically, in some ways, some historians say anybody who wasn't Roman. You know, it kind of depended on the person. But basically, especially if they're a people group that does not have the education and the Greco-Roman culture that they had. So they would call them barbarians. And this word kind of sounded like what they thought foreign languages sounded like. And notice here, Paul says boldly to this Roman church, where barbarians in Rome were often looked down upon, he says, I have an obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Some translations translate that as debt in verse 14. He has a debt to bring the gospel to them, and that can be confusing, right? How does he owe them the gospel? Well, think about it. There's 2 ways to be in debt to somebody. I could borrow $100 from you for something I needed to buy, and we make an agreement, and then I pay you that $100 back. Or you could give me $100 that I have to give to somebody else. So I'm kind of the middleman, you know, because you're not going to see the other person. Well, I now have an obligation, a debt, to give that other person the $100. And that's the kind of debt that Paul's talking about here. He has received the gospel, and now he has an obligation, a debt. God has entrusted that to him to give that to others. And notice here, he says both to Greeks and to barbarians. Later, even in these verses, he's going to say to Jews as well. And so he has an obligation to Jews and the Greeks. And he says here in verse 14, to barbarians as well. And we see again here that racism has no place in the church as he explains that the gospel is for all. And we're going to see that idea more and more as we work our way through Romans. And then we get to verse 16. We're going to kind of camp out in here because we're going to spend a lot of time in the idea of being made right with God, justification, that's in verse 17. We're going to spend a lot of time on that in the months to come. But take a look at verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, when we read that, when we read Paul saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel, you know, I think my gut reaction at first is, well, of course you're not ashamed, Paul. You're the Apostle Paul. And then you think, well, you know, saying it out loud, I don't know that I would say I'm ashamed either. But aren't we sometimes, right? If we're really honest with each other. Here's something that was encouraging to me. Timothy, Paul's disciple, you know, Paul's student, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Timothy was tempted to be ashamed. We see this in 2 Timothy 1:8. Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So if even Timothy, who worked so closely with the great apostle Paul, could be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, then certainly we could admit that we are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel sometimes as well. And I think it helps us to think through some of those common reasons that we might be ashamed of the gospel, or that we might struggle with being ashamed of the gospel, so that we can combat it, you know, with truth. So I just thought of 7 reasons that I think we are ashamed of the gospel, but you could add many more. Maybe you can just add your own, or let me know afterwards what you would add. I'd love to hear that. But here's 7 that I thought of. The first is that the gospel is a message that appears foolish. The gospel is a message that appears foolish. And I apologize. I'm getting my eyes checked in the next couple of weeks. And so if these are a little too small for you, I feel your pain, and I can send these to you easily. So just let me know. Send me an email if you'd like me to send these to you. But the first is that the gospel is a message that appears foolish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 addresses this. So they were dealing with this back then. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 24 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly," you could say the foolishness of what we preach, "to save those who believe." Then he explains why it seems foolish. "For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What do I mean that the gospel is a message that appears foolish? Well, if you go to your high school this week, or you go to your workplace, go ahead and try it. And you start telling people, you know, "I believe that a carpenter or stonemason who lived 2,000 years ago, who died by execution, is alive today in heaven, and that I have a personal relationship with him, and that he's coming back to take me to heaven someday, or when I die, he's still coming back, and he's going to raise my body from the dead." Just say it out loud, and you'll get some looks that might make you feel like, you know, boy, this message appears foolish. You know, go ahead and say in your high school that you believe that education is important, but that anyone can get in on this, that anybody can believe in the gospel, no matter what their educational background is, that their education isn't what gives people a right standing before God. They don't have to know a thing about philosophy or have a degree in anything to be saved. The gospel is a very profound message, but it's a very simple message. And sometimes when you just say it out loud, when you think about saying it out loud to other people, you can see how others can see the gospel as foolish. And this is how most in Rome would have seen the gospel. And yet God was already saving a people for himself, even in Rome, and he would continue to do that. Next, here's another reason, common reason I think today, and then as well, the gospel is a message that appears weak. Think about it. We believe in a crucified Savior. Our Savior was executed. This was very different from the message that the Roman Empire exuded, as they have these giant buildings and large armies and all the pomp and parades for Roman generals and the emperor. How could the Savior of the world have been killed on a Roman cross with a Roman soldier as the executioner? I mean, it appears weak. 2 Corinthians 12 even says that God uses our weaknesses to show us the power of God. And that's not always an attractive message, right? I mean, it is attractive if we understand it. It's part of what gives us strength. But even as Christians, we struggle sometimes with that being an attractive message. You know, who wants to experience weakness so they can experience God's strength? And yet, people who follow a crucified Messiah will often be people who appear weak, and yet who have the strength of the omnipotent God in them, actually living in them through the Holy Spirit. And so we see that one reason that we could think that the gospel, we could be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, is because it is a message that appears weak. Now, of course, you know, we only have so much time, right? But of course, we know that it doesn't end in weakness. We know that Sunday morning came. We know the resurrection happened. We know that our resurrection will happen. But we also know that it's a message that appears weak. Next, we might be worried that people will think that we're weird. This is another reason that we can feel ashamed of the gospel, right? And we make excuses, you know, like in our heads. Maybe you don't use this word, but, you know, man, people will just think I'm so much more cool if they don't know about this Jesus stuff, you know? But let me put it this way. If you being a follower of Jesus makes you uncool, then maybe whatever it is that makes you cool isn't something that should be part of your life anyway, right? Does that make sense? So in other words, we have to embrace weirdness if we're going to be followers of Jesus. I'm not saying be weird on purpose. Please don't be. But think about it this way. If your acceptance by whatever group you're worried about accepting you is dependent on them not knowing about Jesus or they'll think you're weird, then do they really know you anyway? Is their opinion really that important? Think about this. What will it matter 10,000 years from now? Will it even matter what they thought about you 100 years from now? Because as far as I know, 100 years from now, all of us will be in eternity, them as well. So we have to kind of get this fresh sense of what I remember from that 90s song. Remember that song, Jesus Freak from DC Talk? Here's what they said. What will people think when they hear that I'm a Jesus freak? What will people do when they find that it's true? I don't really care if they label me a Jesus freak. There ain't no disguising the truth. And everyone from the 90s can go on and on. But I was just thinking, boy, we need to hear that again today, don't we? Next, we might be embarrassed about the exclusivity of the gospel. In other words, the gospel message is an offensive message because it says there's only one way to God. That is offensive. Jesus himself said this. So at some point, we have to deal with the fact that if we're embarrassed about Jesus being the only way, then we're embarrassed about Jesus himself because Jesus himself said this. Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, and he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. He said this in John 14:6, is probably one of the biggest stumbling blocks to believing the gospel in our time. But remember what we saw last week. The gospel is the gospel of God. The gospel comes from God. Paul did not create the gospel. The gospel came from God. I did not create the gospel. You don't create the gospel. So we don't change the gospel because if we change it, then we lose the power of God. See, the power of God is in the true gospel. And so if this is something that you are struggling with, like I have sometimes, maybe being embarrassed about the exclusivity of the gospel, think about it this way. We would not be embarrassed to tell somebody in a burning building, you walk up to a burning building, they're sticking their head out of the second story window, and you see that the rest of the building's in flames. You would not be embarrassed to say, jump out of that window. Even though it's scary, it is the only way out. Just do it so that you can live. Here's a little simpler way to think about it. We would not be embarrassed to go into a corn maze after an hour. If you've ever been in a corn maze for an hour, you know what I'm talking about. If you know the way out, you say, this is the way. And we are going to take this way so that we can find the way of escape, the way of salvation. Do you see what I'm saying? The exclusivity of Jesus as the only Savior is part of what makes the gospel the gospel. So at some point, we have to come to grips with that for ourselves and not be ashamed of Jesus so that we can see the power of God for salvation as people believe in the only Savior. Another one, number five, is we might be embarrassed about the bad news part of the gospel. The first three chapters of Romans are going to go into great detail about our sin. So don't worry, you know, you stop and think about it. Romans was read to the churches as a letter, probably most often all in one sitting. So even though we're going to go through it in little chunks because it's the inspired word of God and we're going to try to understand it the best that we can, even though we're going to spend most of this fall in the first three chapters of Romans, I want you to know as we do that, we're going to be looking at the end of the story as well and at the good news because they would have read through the whole letter to start with anyway. And I encourage you to do that as well as we work our way through this. Read through Romans every now and then this fall. But I'm just going to say this. These first three chapters of Romans starting next week are not exactly what modern psychologists would tell us we should be doing for our self-esteem. And this is going to become obvious through these first three chapters as we spend time considering our sin problem so that we can see God's solution in Jesus. But here's the thing. If you don't read those first three chapters in this book that outlines the gospel, then when you get to that hinge in Romans 3:21, maybe you could turn there if you have your Bibles open just a few pages. Romans 3:21 doesn't sound as exciting if you've skipped those first three chapters. But if you understand that you have no hope of heaven apart from Jesus and that this is a message from God, which you will understand after you've read and studied Romans 1, 2, and 3, then when you get to Romans 3:21, the gift of salvation in Jesus just explodes off the page. Look at verse 21. It says in Romans 3, but now, it's after, you're going to see, there's no hope left. But he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, made right, in other words, with God, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. See, the gift of God, the grace of God explodes in our hearts when we understand that there is no other salvation and that we were completely, utterly lost without God in the world, Paul says in Ephesians, and without hope if we don't know Jesus. And then when we see that it's a gift, then our hearts go to God and worship. And we don't want to be ashamed anymore. It's interesting, most historians tie the start of the First Great Awakening to Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was preached in Northampton, Massachusetts first, just 85 miles from here in his home church at the time, and then he preached it in Enfield, Connecticut, about 110 miles from here. And what's interesting is that the reality of God's judgment was not used in a judgmental way, like somebody coming up to you maybe and saying, you know, maybe they don't even know you, or why would we say this anyway? We just walk up to somebody, you know, you're going to hell. It wasn't like that. It was preached in a way where he's showing the truth of God from Scripture and also pointing to the saving work of Christ. And what happened is people were saved. And in fact, they were saved by the thousands. And it just makes me think, you know, maybe revival would come quicker if we were not ashamed of the bad news part of the good news, because then the need for Jesus would be so much more obvious. And then what really hits me is that that's how we see the gospel presented as we look at the gospel in Scripture itself, definitely here in Romans. Number six, we might be worried we will say the wrong thing. And these are all reasons that I think we've probably all felt at some time, right? Or maybe even we feel now, but sometimes we just get worried we will say the wrong thing. I hope this encourages you. You know, if salvation were dependent on us, then I would be worried too. If salvation were dependent on me, I would be worried too. But we're going to see, as we work our way through Romans, we're going to see that you can't save anybody. And you can't condemn anybody either. God is the one who uses our witness about the gospel to save. God is the one who saves. And we're going to see in just the next few chapters that person is already condemned if they don't know Jesus, because they're a sinner just like you were before you knew Jesus, who needs a savior. And so at some point, we just have to kind of shake this one off of being ashamed of the gospel because we might say the wrong thing and just say something anyway. And what I have found to be incredible, sometimes people think, you know, well, you know, you seem to like outreach. Maybe you have the gift of evangelism. I don't actually think I do necessarily. I think that it's something that I've grown in over time and something I still need to grow in more, because what I found is that when that opportunity comes and then I do get a chance to share the gospel one-on-one or to talk to somebody about Jesus, what I found over the years is, even though it feels like jumping off a cliff sometimes, that the Holy Spirit catches you and he puts wind in your sails and he gives you the words that you need. And then if you look back and you realize, well, I should have said this or that, that's okay, because at least I tried to obey him and speak, and I know he'll use his word. Here's another one. Here's the last one. is sometimes we just think that nothing will happen anyway. You know, what's the point? But here's the challenge that I'm giving myself too. Do we really believe that people are beyond saving? You know, you might say, well, they're too progressive. They're too scientific. They're too involved in their religion. They're too addicted. They're too depressed. They're too immoral. They're too anti-Christian. But don't we see in the Bible that our Jesus, the true Jesus, is the one who can save anybody? The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, is the poster child of he's too anti-Christian, if that was our reason for not wanting to share the gospel, and yet Jesus saved him. Too immoral would be the description of the woman at the well, but Jesus met her and told her that he was the living water, even when the disciples he was with were shocked that he would even talk to her. But he talked to her anyway because he saw her as somebody made in God's image who needed to hear about Jesus. We'll never know if God would have saved somebody through our witness if we're ashamed of the gospel, but I can tell you this, when we pray, it gives us that encouragement, that faith to know that, yeah, I don't know if this person will be saved, but maybe they will. Or maybe God will use this seed down the road. I've often found that faith comes through prayer. And why do we say all this? Why do we spend this time looking at these objections? Well, here's that reason that overrides all of these other reasons and any other objections to sharing the gospel, any other objections to being ashamed of the good news of Jesus that we could come up with. Look at verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." See, this is where we see the reason to not be ashamed, which overpowers any other reasons we have to be ashamed, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice in verse 16, it's not the power of God for salvation for only those who grew up in church. It's not the power of God for salvation for only those who are already trying to be good people. It's not the power of God for salvation for only those who we like. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everybody who believes. And that gives us such great confidence, doesn't it? That gives us such great assurance that the gospel is the power of God. It helps us to not be ashamed. This is fascinating. He says at the end of verse 16, he says, "To the Jew first and also to the Greek." I've run into two kind of main groups, you could say two extremes over the years. On the one extreme, there are those who don't think they need saving by Jesus because they're trying really hard at life, and thank you very much, I don't need any help. You know, I'm already doing well enough, or at least I'm trying. I certainly don't need to be saved. Well, that was the non-believing Jews, like Paul, before he met Jesus. You know, I've got it right with God. I'm good. I'm on my own works. Then on the other extreme, I've met people who don't think they need saving by Jesus because they think they're beyond his reach. They've messed up too much, or they're not religious, or their religion is very different than Christianity. Well, in many ways, that describes the Greeks that Paul's talking about when he wrote this. And as we work our way through Romans, we're going to see why Paul says the salvation is for the Jew first and also to the Greeks. So I'm not skipping over that idea, but let's just start with this. Jesus was Jewish, and Christianity came out of Judaism. So if a Jewish person becomes a follower of Jesus, they're simply following the outworking of the Old Testament promises that have been fulfilled in Jesus. But let's take away this big idea from this verse today at the end of verse 16. That as you tie it into this idea that it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, you see these kind of two big groups of, I don't need salvation, I've got it figured out, and I have no idea what you're even talking about. We see that Paul covers all of that with saying the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. So I want to just ask you, like I had to ask myself as I worked through this week, are you ashamed of the gospel? Just this past week, I got a text from my 92-year-old grandma. And she is living in a retirement community, and she told me that several ladies on the floor that she lives in are going to start getting together once a week to read the Our Daily Bread devotional. And she told me she was the reader for the next day, for the first time they were gathering together. And I was just so encouraged to hear that my 92-year-old grandma knows that the work God has for her is not done. Do you believe that as well? No matter what season of life you're in, that the work God has for you is not done. And why is it the power of God? This is where we're going to spend so much time in Romans, so keep coming back if you're thinking I don't spend enough time on verse 17. It says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This is that verse that Martin Luther meditated on and kept coming back to, which finally showed him that the righteousness which God requires is the righteousness that God gives through belief in Jesus. And so we're going to see more of that, especially near the end of Romans 3 and then chapters 4 and 5. But the end of verse 17 is a quotation paraphrased from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And Paul used that quotation again in Galatians. And in Galatians, he said it this way, Galatians 3:11. He said, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for," and then he quotes Habakkuk, "the righteous shall live by faith." But I think that paraphrase we see in Romans, or that little phrase before he quotes Habakkuk, can be confusing, right? The way the ESV translates it anyway, it says, "from faith, for faith." As I looked at this phrase, looked at different commentators, tried to understand what it's saying in biblical Greek, I think what I came to that made the most sense to me is it's kind of like he's saying from first to last, or from beginning to end. So in other words, this encapsulates, it covers the message of the gospel, because the message is that the righteousness that God owns is the righteousness that we need, and we enter into that righteousness by faith. But how do we know we have that faith? By continuing in faith. That's part of what gives us assurance, is seeing that faith and continually repenting and coming back to the gospel, and that we really believe this. So are we ashamed of the gospel is the question I have for all of us today, including me. Do we believe that God's righteousness and how we receive it by faith is revealed in the gospel? One of the passengers aboard the Titanic was a pastor from Scotland named John Harper. Harper was on the Titanic with his six-year-old daughter named Nana to spend some time. He was on his way, he was taking her with him to preach at Moody Church in Chicago. But when the Titanic struck the iceberg on April 14th, 1912, he wrapped his daughter in a blanket. He told her that she would see him again one day, and he watched her safely board one of the lifeboats. And her life was saved. She survived. One survivor of the Titanic remembers Harper shouting, "Women, children, and the unsaved into lifeboats." See, he knew that believers were ready to die, but the unsaved were not ready. And then another witness said that Harper ran along the decks pleading with people to turn to Christ, and then he asked the ship's orchestra to play "Nearer, My God, to Thee." Witnesses said he gathered people around him on the deck while they played that hymn, and he knelt down on the deck, and somebody said, this is a quote from a survivor, "with holy joy in his face, and he raised his arms in prayer." And then as the ship began to sink, he jumped into the icy waters so that he could swim frantically from person to person and ask them if they knew Jesus. John Harper then sank into the ocean, and he entered heaven. He was 39 years old. Well, 4 years later, a young Scotsman named Aguila Webb stood up in a meeting in Hamilton, Canada, and this is his testimony. This is a quote. He says, "I'm a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on a spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck, near me. 'Man,' he said, 'are you saved?' 'No,' I said, 'I'm not.' He replied, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.'" And then I keep quoting Aguila here. He says, "The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later. And he said, 'Are you saved now?'" Aguila said, "No, I cannot honestly say that I am." He said again, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And shortly after, he went down. And then the man said, "There alone in the night, with 2 miles of water under me, I believed. I am John Harper's last convert. Brothers and sisters, we have a reason to not be ashamed of the gospel, and that reason overpowers all of our other reasons for being ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this truth from your word. It's a truth that we so desperately need, Lord, because I confess to you, I so often am ashamed of the gospel. Lord, I'm guessing that my brothers and sisters here maybe are confessing some of the same things to you as your word has exposed our hearts. God, I just pray that we would do that and receive the forgiveness that you offer so that we can go out and by the strength of the Holy Spirit, just endeavor to grow in this and to be less ashamed of the gospel. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do that, knowing and believing that it's the power of God for all who believe, just as it has been in our own lives and hearts. And God, this morning we also just pray, Lord, that if somebody does not know Jesus, that this morning that they would do what John Harper said right before his death, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So, Lord, we thank you for this good news. The world, the flesh, the devil make it so often seem to even us, the redeemed, like bad news. But, Lord, it's good news, and we want to embrace that and believe it. We thank you for it. Give us a passion for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the worship team comes and sings, we still will